Turn with me to Matthew chapter 26, and beginning to read at verse 36. Matthew 26 at verse 36. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." So far, God's holy and inerrant word, and may he add his blessing to the reading of it. There are epochal moments in the life of Christ, in his birth, and especially in his baptism. We think of that incident with Satan, the temptation narrative. We've just been considering a few minutes ago the Transfiguration, and now here we are in Gethsemane, in a garden a long way away from Gethsemane. The first Adam encountered Satan and fell. And here, the great question that hangs over this incident is, will the last Adam do the same? It is a decisive moment. He had said at Caesarea Philippi, "I must needs go to Jerusalem." He had told the disciples plainly that in Jerusalem he would be betrayed. He would be handed over to be crucified. And now it is the eve of that event. In a wonderful book by Hugh Martin, 19th century Scottish Presbyterian, called The Shadow of Calvary, he says, "The darkness of Gethsemane must be regarded as but the shadow of Calvary. The sorrows of the garden arose from the prospect and foresight of the sorrows of the cross. There is a test here. As Jesus contemplates Calvary, and in all likelihood, the contemplation of it had risen to fever pitch at this point. Perhaps he had thought about it in general terms in the years of his ministry, 3 years, 2 years, a year ago. But there's something about when an event is imminent. You can live with something at a certain level when that incident is seemingly in the future, seemingly far away. You can sleep at night. You can find resolve. You can find courage. You can even put it out of your mind for a season. But there is no doing that here. The hour is upon him. On several occasions he had said, the hour is not yet. But the hour has come. The betrayer is at hand. Judas has done his dastardly work. Soldiers will come and arrest him. He will be taken to the high priest's court, and tomorrow he will be flogged. And perhaps, depending on how you harmonize the Synoptic Gospels and John, maybe he was flogged twice, to within an inch of his life. And then he will be crucified. He is contemplating Calvary. And he is saying, there is a part of me that doesn't want to do this. Yes, the eternal Son of God incarnate is saying, there is a part of me that doesn't want to go down this road, that wants to shun the darkness that lies before him and is even now beginning to engulf him. He is in Mordor. He's stationing the very three disciples that had seen his glory on the mountain, that had been encapsulated within that glory cloud. He places them once again, almost like soldiers, to watch over him, to encourage him, to pray for him, to be with him in his sorrow and darkness. You might read a passage like this and say, what is this saying to me? That I too must face my hours of darkness and find courage within. But that would be a mistake. There is something altogether unique here. This is not about you. It's not about me. It's about Jesus. And the unique and momentous task that he has undertaken to be the savior of sinners. There is no one who can bear this burden with him. Even the three disciples who are there, they would have encouraged him, but they cannot bear his burden. They could have prayed for him, but they cannot bear his burden. They could have stayed awake, but they cannot bear his burden. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. There is no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only can unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. I want us to consider together the nature of the struggle that is Gethsemane. I want us to go into the garden, and I want us to stand just a little behind Peter and the sons of Zebedee. I want you to look. I want you to listen. I want you to ask yourself, who is this Jesus? What is the nature of this struggle? And why is he undertaking this struggle? What is the significance of it? And I think that the nature of this struggle takes place at three distinct levels within the person of Christ, within his mind, within his affections, and within his will. And I want us for a few minutes to explore that a little, with a view that we might say at the end, what an extraordinary Savior we have. What an extraordinary Savior we have. Let's think of it, first of all, at the level of his mind. We were asking the question earlier at the Transfiguration, how did Jesus know who he was? And the answer to that is by the witness of the Holy Spirit. It isn't that he could open up into his divine mind and draw down gigabytes of information just enough to get him through to the next day. That is not how we understand the nature of who Jesus was in his divine nature and human nature. We need to ask here, from the moment that he could speak, from the moment that he could understand, as a little boy, he would have been told by Mary as to who he was. She would have recounted the story of the visit of the archangel and the Magi. He would have learned to read the scriptures in the Hebrew text, and he would have pored over them. We do not know how much information a sinless mind can remember and recall. It is possible. I don't have definitive answer to this, but it is possible that Jesus learned the Old Testament off by heart. By the time he was an adult, even at 12, he was prodigious in his knowledge, being able to dispute with the rabbis in the temple. But 33 years have gone by, and he's pored over those passages in the Old Testament, beginning in Genesis 3:15 and the seed of the woman and the promise given to Abraham, and passages in Moses in Deuteronomy 18 about a prophet that would come, and the servant songs in Isaiah, and many, many other passages. You would have read again and again of the 7th chapter of Daniel and the Son of Man, one of his favorite self-designations. But he would have had to believe that. He has no memory of being the Son of God. In his human brain, that is 33 years old, he has no memory of being in the Father's bosom from all eternity. He must believe that. He must rest in faith that that is who he is. And all of that information is being tested. He has been brought to this point, the eve of his crucifixion. And it affects him in his body. We read in Luke that he perspired, he sweat like great drops of blood falling to the ground. I don't know what that is medically. There are explanations of intense suffering, intense anticipation, even a sense of foreboding. That the blood vessels can, as it were, burst. It was a moment when it almost brought him to death. Matthew describes it as such. Then he said, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." It's killing him. It's tearing him apart. The very thought of what tomorrow might be. He had never experienced crucifixion. He had never experienced the terrible flogging that he would endure the next morning. He was on new territory. He had never been here before. He'd experienced many things, but he had never experienced this. And everything in him, everything that he believes about himself, about his identity, about his relationship with his heavenly Father, all of that is now being tested. It's being tested in his affections. He is sorrowful. He is troubled. It's a very graphic, strong word. He is almost at the point of being unhinged. One commentator says that it can mean, the word troubled can mean confused and restless and half-distracted state, which is produced by physical derangement or mental distress as grief and shame and disappointment. Sorrow, filled with sorrow. A deep, intensified grief that almost brings him to death. It's almost killing him. This distress, the very thought of it in his mind, the very anticipation of it, is threatening to undo him. He trembles at death. And it's evidence of his true humanity. He takes Peter and James and John in order that they might be with him. "Remain here and watch with me." Don't you like that preposition? It's almost as though Jesus is saying, there's not much that you can do, but you can watch with me. You can be here for me. You can be my friends. You can be my supporters. There is something that I need to do, and only I can do it. It is absolutely unique to me. But you can be here for me. You can help me. You can encourage me. And how they failed him. How they failed him. He must not fail. Our very salvation depends on it. Our eternal glory depends on it. Our experience of heaven after death depends on it. Our experience of forgiveness depends on it. Hell would do and is doing all in its power to prevent him from accomplishing his task. And he is afraid. Jesus is afraid. When Moses saw the glory of God, he trembled with fear. But what Moses saw was a depiction of God's covenant in grace. What Jesus is contemplating is something very different. He's contemplating the unmitigated wrath of his heavenly Father. Most of the wrath that God displays in this world is mitigated. It is just a little. It's just a sample. But the full force of God's wrath, his anger towards sin, his anger towards that which is unholy and unrighteous, And Jesus will experience that in an unmitigated form. He is to identify with sinners. He has no sin. He is sinless. He's spotless. He's never sinned. He's never transgressed God's law. He's never had one bad thought in his entire life. He has fulfilled all righteousness. He has obeyed all of God's commands. He has never experienced the anger of God, ever. And he's afraid of it. Because when he identifies with sinners, when he takes our sin upon himself, in the words of the Apostle Paul, God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be reckoned the righteousness of God in him. Our sin imputed to him, our guilt imputed to him. It's one of the great questions. Why did Jesus die? Death is the wages of sin. But if Jesus never sinned, why did he die? There are only two possible answers to that question. One is that there is no justice in the world, that you can obey the commandments to the full and God will still cast you into hell. But there is another answer, that he died because he deserved to die. Because at that point, in Luther's words, he was the greatest sinner the world had ever seen. Because he took the sins of his people upon his shoulders. He became sin for us. The Holy Lamb of God became sin for us. And he's contemplating that. He's thinking about it in his mind, and it's affecting him in his affections. And he's sorrowful. And it's almost killing him. The very thought of experiencing the anger of God in full force is almost killing him. He comes within a hair's breadth of breaking down. Satan is here. Luke says, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. That's at the time of the temptation narratives. Well, that opportune time has come. Jesus, in the weakness of human flesh, Jesus, in the weakness of his human mind. You might say, but could he not have gotten strength from his divine nature? After all, his divine nature knows everything. His divine nature knows the outcome. His divine nature would know that he would be victorious. But that's not what we read here. That would make the struggle unreal. That would make the struggle a mere show. But when you read this passage, you read it as though there is a real struggle here, a life and death struggle in the soul of Christ. There is a will to be resolved. Now, in the early church, it took a while to answer the question whether Christ had two wills, a divine will and a human will. And it was late into the 7th century before the church answered that and said, Christ has two wills. He has a divine will and a human will. When he prays here, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. This is not the divine will that is speaking. The divine will is the same will as the Heavenly Father's. The will of the second person of the Trinity is the same will as the first person of the Trinity and the third person of the Trinity. There is no discord. There is nothing to resolve. What is to the fore here is the human will of Jesus. He doesn't relate. He doesn't speak to his divine nature. He speaks as a servant, as a son, an incarnate son to his heavenly Father. And he's saying, the hour has come. The hour has come, and there is a cup that I must drink. When you read the Old Testament prophets, the cup is always a symbol of the outpouring of the wrath of God. It's a cup that he must drink. He must drink it to the final dregs. To be separated from God. What will he say tomorrow on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? Not my Father, as though that native consciousness of his sonship had been obliterated, and all that he was now conscious of was being a creature in the hands of an angry God, forsaken, abandoned. No love of the Father to embrace him. Not even, it seems, the reassurance of the Holy Spirit to uphold him. He is alone, forsaken, for sinners like you, like me. And as he thinks about it, as he ponders it, as he reflects on it, and it comes on him now like an engulfing tsunami that almost unhinges him, and he says, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. There is no voice here. There is no voice of the Father here. There is only silence. There was a voice at the baptism. There was a voice at the transfiguration, a voice that reassured him of his identity, of who he was, reassured him that strength would be given to him, reassured him that the Father would be with him all the way to the very end. But not here. Now, when it comes to it, on the eve of his death, there is no voice from heaven. The Father is silent. He must go through this alone, without your help or mine, and without, it seems, on the surface at least, without the Father's help and without the Holy Spirit's help. Let this cup pass from me. Pause there. Before you go on to see what else he said, pause there for a second. What if the Father had spoken? What if the Father had looked down upon his ravaged son, whom he loved with an infinite love? What if he had looked on the wretchedness of humanity and said, my son, they are not worth it. Come home to me. And he would have opened up a rent in space and allowed him to walk through, and it would be closed. And there would be no hope for us. There would be no salvation. There would be no forgiveness. There would be no everlasting life in the presence of God. There would be no heaven. There would be no new heavens and new earth. We would all have to give an account of ourselves before God, and all of us would be condemned. At the baptism, there was a voice. At the transfiguration, there was a reassuring voice. But here, there is only silence. All the more astonishing and beautiful that he goes on to say, "Nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours." Now, think about what it is that he's saying. There is a will on the part of the human Jesus that seems to be at odds with the will of his heavenly Father. There is my will and there is your will. And my will wants something different from your will. The submission here is beautiful, isn't it? He had come to serve. That text in Mark 10:45 that I often think of, and I don't mean to make light of it, but I often think of it as Jesus' life verse. I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. For many picks up the closing words of the fourth servant song in Isaiah 53. It shows us, I think, that those servant songs, he reflected on them over and over and over, and he made those servant songs his own. He had come to serve, even to the end, to give his life a ransom, to pay the ransom price, to pay the ransom price to God. Because God's justice needed to be satisfied. That's what our Westminster Confession says in chapter 8 when it talks about the atonement. What is the first thing about the atonement that the Westminster Divines said about it? To satisfy divine justice. To satisfy divine justice. There was no other way. Either we pay for our own sins, or a substitute pays for our sins. And he resolved. But notice, and there is a teaching, a form of spirituality that sometimes suggests that the measurement of spiritual maturity and grace is that you acquiesce immediately. Well, there's a problem with that. We read of Paul praying 3 times for the removal of the thorn in the flesh. 3 seasons of prayer, perhaps. But more than that, there is this passage. There is Jesus. He prays 3 times. The same words, Matthew says. As though to suggest that there are some providences that are so immense and so great and so foreboding that it might take 3 prayers for it to sink in what God's will is for him. And in total contrast to Jesus here, there is this description of the disciples asleep. They have been through an ordeal, to be sure. And there is a sleep that comes sometimes with sorrow, and a sleep that comes sometimes with the anticipation of grief There is a troubled kind of sleep, a heaviness of sleep that comes sometimes in the face of immense trials and tribulations, and who knows what was going through the minds of these disciples. Jerusalem was abuzz. But in verse 46, there is a resolution. The temptation is past. The trial has been won. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. I want you to see here the reality of the sufferings of Christ and how close he came. And perhaps we can even conjecture from a human point of view how close the Father might have come, when he might have wished with all his heart that he could speak to his son at that moment and pull him out of that predicament. And that he did not. He suffered for the likes of you and me. We find himself in the darkness of Gethsemane for you and for me. This is the way the master went. Shall not the servant tread it still? If Jesus was willing to be this obedient in the face of something, at least at one level, he would rather not have done, what is there that God is asking of you? What trifling is he asking of you that you cannot give him in obedience? His love, his grace, his abounding steadfastness call us, don't they? Those of us who know Jesus, those of us who love Christ, those of us who are the children of God, they call us to spend and be spent in the Master's service. So I want you to think about it for a moment tonight and see the vision of this beautiful Savior of ours being almost undone in the Garden of Gethsemane and coming to within a hair's breadth of saying, no, it is too much. I cannot do it. My will is not to do it. But he remembered who he was, and he remembered his calling to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And you and I can only be grateful with an eternity of gratitude for such a wonderful and extraordinary Savior. Father, we thank you. These are very familiar passages. And as we read them tonight, as a group of men seeking to serve you, seeking to be faithful to you, we want to be faithful to the end. We want to serve this beautiful Savior. Lord Jesus, we want to serve you with all our hearts and minds and soul and strength. We want to give ourselves to you. And help us, we pray. Fill us with your Spirit, for Jesus' sake.